Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to our second great big hour of Catholic Answers Live on this Thursday. Although a woman, now I'm going to forget her name, from Australia put on Facebook, it's 8 o'clock Friday morning in Australia after we
there
had that
go.
Conversation.
Yeah.
I used to have
a friend in Malaysia who I would like need to add 4 hours to talk by the on phone. I need to add 4 hours and flip the AM to PM and change the day or something like
that.
Yeah,
yeah, right. That dateline is really something. But that's what you get for living on a round planet. These things will happen if you live on a round planet.
Yeah, and the dateline, as we mentioned, the dateline itself is like really strange. It's shaped, it goes down the Pacific, but it's like all jagged and goes hundreds of miles out of its way at points.
Right. Right, for because of islands or
nations or, that it wants to include or exclude.
Yeah, and, yeah. This hour, we're going to discuss many more things in addition to the timeline. As a matter of fact, most of the things will have to do with the Catholic faith. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if there's something maybe you've always wondered about us Catholics, if you're not a Catholic and you want to know why we do or think or believe something that you've been told we do, we'd love to talk with you, 888-318-7884. If you're a Catholic, and you have a question about your own faith, why do we believe this or do that? Or maybe you need a little bit of help explaining some aspect of the faith to another person. You are also welcome to call. Anyone can call with any question about the Catholic faith. And when Jimmy's here, we will broaden that out to more general philosophical and religious questions if you have those as well. 888-318-7884. I am going to just go to calls because we are filled up here with calls today. Patricia in Salem, Oregon.
We're callful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You are number one this hour, Patricia. Patrice, your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much for taking my call.
Happy to.
I have a question. A lot of people probably have asked this in regards to Mark Gospel and about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and having an everlasting sin. I understand the everlasting sin part. I imagine the difference between the venial sin and the mortal sin. I understand that we have confession, reconciliation, that we have that. My question is that I never have anyone explain. We hear about who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. We hear about God the Father. How does the church define the Holy Spirit? And that's the first part of my question. The second part of my question is, what exactly is, or can you give us an example, a sin against the Holy Spirit?
Okay. So to answer the first part of the question, the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity, like the Father and the Son. So all three persons of the Trinity share the same divine nature. They all are equally God, but they are three distinct persons. And they're in Scripture, they're referred to by these terms. Father is applied to the first person of the Trinity, Son is applied to the second person of the Trinity, and Spirit is applied to the third person of the Trinity. And the terms that are used for the three persons are based on, or at least reflect, aspects of the relationships between the three persons. So the Father is the, and I'm going to use a Greek word, but he's the arche, the beginning or source of the other two persons of the Trinity. In a timeless, eternal now, they proceed from the Father. And the Son, because the Son proceeds from the Father in a certain way, he's referred to as the Son, and the Father is reciprocally referred to as the Father because their relationship in some ways, not in all ways, but in some ways, mirrors the relationship of a father and a son here on earth. Well, fathers and sons love each other, and so the Holy Spirit is sometimes understood as called the Spirit because he reflects the bond of love between the Father and the Son, that their mutual love for each other. And so that's why he's referred to as the Spirit rather than the other Son or the grandson or something like that.
Yeah.
In any event, each of the three persons of the Trinity cooperates in all of the things that God does in the world. And so all three cooperate in the work of creation, and all three cooperate in the work of redemption. In the work of redemption, where we're saved from our sins, the Father sent the Son to die on the cross for us, and the Son died on the cross for us, and the Holy Spirit brings us to repentance from our sins so that we can be forgiven. So each one of the three persons plays a role in the process of salvation or redemption. Now, in the case of the Holy Spirit, one of his distinct works is bringing us to repentance, helping us turn our backs on our sins and say, I don't want this sin. I want to follow God. I want forgiveness. I want to be with God in heaven. All of those things, that repentance is prompted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So what if we refuse to repent? Well, then we'd be fundamentally resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is what the church has historically understood the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to be. It's not literal blasphemy, not literally saying bad things about the Holy Spirit. And this is actually signaled in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 3, where if you look at the beginning of the section where Jesus talks about this, Mark tells us that Jesus spoke to people in this passage in parables. And so he then tells a number of parables, and one of them involves this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So that's not meant to be understood literally, but as a parable of, according to the church's understanding, a refusal to repent, a refusal to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why other sins are forgivable. If you blaspheme God or the Son, the Father or God the Son, you'll be forgiven. But if you fundamentally refuse to repent until you die and never repent during your whole life and just continue on your course for sin, resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, well, then you wouldn't be saved because you're cutting yourself off from the means of salvation. And so that's what the church has understood the so-called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to be. It's not a literal blasphemy. That's, as Mark says, a parable. But what it represents is a fundamental refusal to repent of sin until you die.
Okay, Patrice?
Okay. Well, that's great. Thank you very much. Appreciate
Thank you.
It.
Well, we appreciate your call. It is open forum on Catholic Answers Live, and there is still time to dial. One line just came open, 888-318-7884, the number. Jimmy, you got an article coming up in the next issue of Catholic Answers Magazine.
Yeah.
Faith and Science Fiction. Could aliens become Catholic? I need a preview of this. You don't
okay.
have to give it away. Like the
well,
answer.
That's just one. Now, I don't know why they. I'm not sure if the can aliens become Catholic thing is. I don't know that they've made that part of the title. It's not part of the title I turned in.
Oh, I see.
It is a question. I just call it Faith and Science Fiction. I was asked by our editor, since we're doing a faith and science issue,
mm-hmm.
to kind of explore the borders of how faith and science can intersect in science fiction, which obviously frequently explores the borders of science, things that
right.
we don't yet know about but have some ideas about. And so I picked three topics. One of them was extraterrestrial life, including intelligent aliens. Another was time travel, and another was parallel worlds. And for each of these topics, I went through and said, to what extent is this possible? And then what would the theological implications be?
Oh, that's fine.
And yeah. so depending on the kind of alien life we find and depending on what God has done with these aliens, assuming there even are any aliens, they might or might not be able to become fellow Catholics. And that's one of the things I discuss in the article.
I heard yesterday they said they found salt water on Mars, liquid salt water.
Oh, yeah, that's not a surprise.
But there probably won't be any intelligent. There could be some alien life there.
There could.
There probably won't be intelligent. I mean,
yeah,
it
probably
seems
not
unlikely.
Mermen or
Mermen. Martian Mermen?
Yeah.
That's the name of my next novel. Why'd you give it away? No.
It sounds like the name of like an album, you know?
Martian.
Got my new CD, Martian Mermen.
You should get Catholic Answers Magazine. Jimmy Akin's article is in there next time. The whole issue is dedicated to faith and science, and it's all original, brand new material. It's not stuff that'll be covered at the conference as such. And you can get the magazine by going to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and subscribing. It is one of the best Catholic magazines you will get. You can get a 1 or 2 year subscription there, and either one comes with a free digital subscription right now. Go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The reason people should listen is so they can get excited about the faith and then share that faith with others. Because that's what it's about. When we say, Jesus says, come follow me, but he also said, go and make disciples. We'll give you the tools needed for the new evangelization. Because that's the call to bring everyone into a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum, Cy Kellett and Jimmy Akin here with you. Folks watching or listening on the internet occasionally write in questions instead of calling them in. And I have been slow in getting to this, but Hector over on Facebook asks the following, Jimmy. Jesus said something like, where there are two or more gathered in my name, I will be there. Does that mean that when I pray by myself to Jesus, he is not there?
No, it doesn't mean that. Jesus is God, and so he shares he has a divine intellect, and that means he is omniscient, and he knows about it even when you're praying by yourself. So you don't have to worry. He is present in that sense. He knows what you're asking for. He can respond and all that. So no, it doesn't mean that. Instead, what the meaning of that passage is that Jesus can work through even very small groups of people, like just two or three. And in context, in Matthew 18, where that occurs, he's talking about judgments that are issued within the church when you have someone who has been misbehaving and will not deal with the fact. And so he's indicating that even a small number of people, among other things, he's indicating that even a small number of judges on the part of the church are empowered to deal effectively with these situations. That's among the things he means. Really, that passage is the emphasis is on Jesus will be present to and work with even small groups of people. It's not a denial that he's also present to just one person.
Got it. Sometimes we do, and I think we got one coming up, full internet open forums.
Uh-huh.
So if you ever want to submit your questions during a show or even now on Facebook or YouTube.
Or email radio or, at Catholic.com.
There you go. Email radio at Catholic.com, and we'll get your question that way. And when we do one of those internet open forums, we'll be able to get to it.
Next Tuesday.
Is that what it is next Tuesday?
Yeah,
I knew it was coming up.
Yep.
Okay. Joan.
That's when we're taping.
Oh, okay.
So we need the questions before Tuesday.
See how prepared I am?
Okay,
Jimmy Akin. Thank you for telling me my schedule. Joan in Miami, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Joan, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, my question is, can I get engaged while my annulment is in process?
Okay. There's not a law that expressly addresses this in canon law. So from one perspective, the answer could be yes. However, there are a couple of factors that I should point out. One of them is, even though there's not a law specifically addressing this, there is a law that says we always need in our lives as Catholics to maintain patterns of activity that are consistent with life as a Catholic. And getting engaged to someone if you don't know that you're going to be able to marry them is something you could say, well, that's not really consistent with living the way you should as a Catholic, because it's getting your hopes up and it's getting the other person's hopes up, and you don't know until that annulment comes through that you're going to be able to marry that person. You may, or the other person may, currently be married to someone else. And until it's shown that you're not, it doesn't look advisable to start getting romantically involved with someone else, much less to the point of proposing marriage or accepting a proposal of marriage, because at that point, you're really starting to make a commitment when you don't even know if you are going to be able to fulfill that commitment. And it's going to be very painful for you and the other person if it turns out, oh, guess what? One or both of us are married to someone else. We can't marry each other. Now we have to call this whole thing off. And so if you're doing what's called a formal process annulment, where there's a investigation of all the circumstances and things like that, and you've got depositions and testimony being taken from different witnesses, the outcome of that annulment is not certain. And until, under most circumstances,
yeah.
And until it is, I couldn't advise getting engaged. Now, there are some exceptions. There is also what's known as documentary process annulments, where it's clear from the beginning the marriage is invalid, and it's very easy to document that, and the prior marriage is invalid. And all you have to do is produce the right documents. Typical example of this is you are a Catholic, you got married outside of the church, you didn't have a dispensation to get married outside of the church, slam dunk, that was invalid, you're still free to marry somebody else. Well, in that case, if it's just a documentary process annulment, or if it was otherwise extremely clear that the first marriage was invalid, and it's a moral certainty that's going to be shown by the annulment process, well, in those circumstances, it could be defensible, potentially, to get engaged. But if there's doubt about whether an annulment is going to happen, it's better to just wait and not get your hopes up and get the other person's hopes up until you know for a fact.
Joan, we will leave it there. Thank you so much. I hope that that was helpful to you. Just trying to move quickly now through lots and lots of questions. John in Omaha, Nebraska, you are up next with Jimmy Aiken. John, your question, please.
Yeah, I'm calling to find out if there is enough controversy surrounding Amoris Laetitia to warrant a formal correction.
Okay. So you're talking about an act where cardinals would publicly correct the Pope. Is that right?
That's correct.
Okay. Well, such matters aren't, I mean, there are two things that are relevant here. First one is controversy is not, just because there's controversy over something doesn't mean you need to correct the Pope, because the Pope may not be wrong. There is an example of that would be Humanae Vitae. There is all kinds of controversy over that encyclical and its teaching on contraception, but that doesn't mean the Pope is wrong about it. And obviously, if the Pope's not wrong, he doesn't need to be corrected. So the mere fact that there's controversy over a question is not a sufficient condition for a group of cardinals publicly rebuking the Pope. What you would need for that to happen is the Pope would actually need to do something wrong, and it would need to be scandalizing a lot of people, not in the sense of causing outrage, but in the sense of leading people into sin. And it's if you do a careful study of the text of Amoris Laetitiae, which is a document that deals with marriage, and the controversial sections, the part that John is alluding to, deals with the possibility of giving communion to some Catholics who are divorced and civilly remarried in some situations.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at those passages carefully, they don't say anything contrary to Catholic teaching. if you now they can be misunderstood or read in ways that are, but they don't actually say anything contrary to Catholic teaching. And this was certified, among other people, by Cardinal Gerhard Müller, the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, who was appointed by Pope Benedict, the former Cardinal Ratzinger. So this guy has highly established theological credentials for orthodoxy. He looked at the relevant passages. He says this isn't in conflict with Catholic teaching. I've looked at him too, and it's the same thing. The Pope does not deny any Catholic doctrines there. Now, you could say, well, I think this policy that he's implemented is imprudent.
Yeah.
And that we could have a better policy, or this should be more clearly expressed. But he doesn't contradict any teachings there. And so consequently, we're not in an area where it looks like any kind of formal rebuke of the Pope on the part of cardinals would be justified or warranted. I can understand cardinals asking questions, you know, could we get clarification here, things like that. But a careful study of the text itself does not reveal the Pope having contradicted any Catholic teachings.
John, thank you very, very much. I hope that that was a helpful answer to you. We go now to Crito in San Jose, watching on YouTube. Crito, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Thank you. Speak up if you could, please.
Oh, yes. I'm only a teenager, and I have found the fullness of Christ Church, which is the Catholic Church.
Amen, sister.
And my question is, what parts of the Mass are from the Bible?
Oh, okay. Well, obviously the Eucharist is mentioned in the Bible. It's something that Jesus did at the Last Supper. And the words that we use, the words of institution that are used in the Mass, you know, this is my body, this is the new covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Variations on those are found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in 1 Corinthians. The Lord's Prayer is used at Mass, and that's something that's, in fact, the version of the Lord's Prayer that's used at Mass is based on Matthew chapter 6, and so that's found there. Many individual passages, obviously the scripture readings at Mass are taken directly from the Bible, and many individual prayers reflect different Bible passages. Some years ago, there was a book that came out by Father Peter Stravinskas called, I believe, The Bible and the Mass, in which he went through the prayers of the Mass and showed which biblical passages they're based on. And so it's kind of on a line-by-line level down to individual phrases. Not every single phrase in the Mass is paralleled in the Bible, but a large, large number of them are.
Crito?
Yes.
Does that make sense to you?
Thank you.
Yeah, no problem.
Yes.
I would suggest...
How about the vestments?
Oh, vestments. Well... the specific vestments we wear today are not mentioned in the Bible, but the concept of vestments is. If you look back in the Old Testament, one of the things that God tells Moses is to make special vestments for Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, so that when they're serving in the tabernacle at that time and later the temple, that their vestments would reflect the solemnity and dignity of the service of God and bring them and God glory. And so the concept of vestments is found in the Bible, even though the vestments we use today date from a later age. But the basic concept is the same and is a biblical concept.
Crito, is that okay?
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Call anytime. We're happy to have your call. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to Murray in Los Angeles watching on YouTube. Murray, this might be one of those, you got to get your question out, but you got to hang through the break for the answer, or at least part of the answer. Is that okay, Murray?
Yeah, that'll work perfectly. Thanks for taking my call, and thanks to Catholic Answers as a whole. You've really helped me find Christ in general.
Awesome. Thank you.
So something that's been troubling me lately is that I understand that if you die in a state of mortal sin, your salvation is at risk. But I also understand that one of the ways that mortal sin can be forgiven is through confession, mm-hmm. which I cannot receive because I'm not yet officially part of the Catholic Church. I'm mm-hmm. currently enrolling in our RCIA.
Uh-huh.
So if I died before being able to confess my sins, does the church have any teachings on what happens to someone like me in the process of converting in regards to their salvation?
Yeah. Basically, although we're guaranteed forgiveness if we make a good confession, God can forgive us in other ways as well. And one of the ways he does that is when we have what's called perfect contrition. Contrition means sorrow for your sins. Perfect, in this case, doesn't mean perfect in degree. It's not the most intense form of contrition. It's the perfect kind of contrition, which is being sorry for your sins because they're contrary to the infinite goodness of God. And so if you look at your sins and say, man, I want to turn away from that because God's infinitely good, and I want to do what pleases him, you have perfect contrition and you're already reconciled with God even before you're able to go to confession for the first time.
Thank you, Murray. Thanks very much. Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest. We'll be right back with more of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
With the 50th anniversary of the release of Humanae Vitae approaching, you can expect fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humanae Vitae. We asked five distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humanae Vitae from five perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic comes up among friends, family, and co-workers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or visiting the shop at catholic.com.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Have you ever noticed that people only use the word spectacular in an ad? Well, we have a spectacular online event going on right now. It's our store-wide summer sale, which includes savings of 10 to 25% and more in some cases on every book, tract, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including all the newest resources from my good friends Tim Staple, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, and Carlo Broussard. With lower prices and a great summer selection, it is by far the most spectacular online Catholic summer sale. So log on now and all this month to the shop at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
I'm Gloria Purvis for Jack Williams. Tomorrow, Paul Gondreau on Humanae Vitae, and we'll continue our sacred music series. Tomorrow, Morning Glory on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
I'm waiting for the loop. I'm waiting for the loop. Nick, did you loop it? No, that's all we get of the groovy music. Comes once a week. It's the high point of my week. Well, it's probably not actually
the musical high point.
It's the musical high point of my week. Yeah. Yes. Hallie, who's here, is a musician, and hearing the two of you talking about 6/8 time earlier, uh-huh. I was like, I don't really understand music. Counting.
Also, and sometimes called jig time.
I was going to say that, mm-hmm. except I didn't know it. Otherwise, okay. I would have said
otherwise
it.
Otherwise, you will, yeah. Knowing things opens up all kinds of new doors of things.
New possibilities,
you can say.
Yeah. That's why I don't say that much stuff, because I don't know that much stuff. Leah in Kansas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You are up next. First caller after groovy music. We're all in a good mood. What's your question, please?
Hi, can you hear me?
We can.
So I am not Catholic, but I'm mm-hmm. considering converting.
Uh-huh.
And my question is, if I were to convert, I know that you guys have a statement that you say about Catholic Church being the one true church. And I'm wondering how important that is to believe, because I don't necessarily know that I believe
right.
that it's the only true church. But I don't. I guess maybe I don't know what you guys mean by that. And then I have another follow-up question
okay.
about praying directly to God versus through a saint or through Mary, and how important it is to believe, or if you believe that that's the only way to talk to God, or can you talk to him directly?
Okay. Let's deal with the first question first. Although you'll sometimes hear it stated, especially in, you know, colloquial conversations like what we have here on this show, that the Catholic Church is the one true church, that doesn't mean that God doesn't also work in other Christian communities. He does. He gives his grace to even non-Christians. As Jesus says, he makes the sun shine and the rain fall on the righteous and the wicked alike, on everybody. So God gives his grace in one way or another to everybody. He does so in a special way to Christians, and he does so in different ways in different groups of Christians. In the Protestant community, for example, they share many with Catholics, many teachings of the Christian faith we have in common. We have a common understanding of those, that those are sources of grace are present in the Protestant community. In addition, Protestants have a valid baptism. They have a valid sacrament of matrimony. In Eastern Orthodox churches and in some other Eastern churches that aren't fully Catholic, nevertheless, they not only have even more of an understanding of the same teachings of the Christian faith in harmony with the Catholic understanding of them, they also have all seven sacraments in common, and those are sources of grace for them in addition. The Catholic Church, in addition to all of those things, also has the ministry of St. Peter, which is something Jesus willed his church to have. So because it's in union with the Pope, it has an additional element of grace that Jesus wanted his church to have. And so only the Catholic Church has the complete package, the fullness of what Jesus wanted his church to have, even though God does give his grace and works in the lives of other Christians. So it's when we say that the Catholic Church is the one true church, what we mean by that is it's the one church that truly has all of the elements that Jesus wanted his church to have. Does that help clarify that, Leah?
Yeah, that really does.
Okay. What's your second question?
The second question was in regards to prayer. I grew up Protestant, and so praying to the saints or Mary was always, it always seemed kind of like a step that I didn't understand, because
yeah.
I always taught that I could pray directly to God
right.
or to Jesus or the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I don't understand that. And is that the only way you guys believe that you can speak to God?
Oh, no. We talked directly to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all the time, both in private prayer and at Mass, in the liturgy, on Sundays in church. The Lord's Prayer, we say the Lord's Prayer just like our Protestant friends do. We've got it right there in our Bible, so we'll say Our Father who art in heaven and continue on from there.
Mm-hmm.
We pray directly to Jesus. We pray directly to the Holy Spirit. What we also do is we will ask Mary and the saints to pray alongside of us. And this is really something that our Protestant friends do to a degree. They don't do it with the saints in heaven, but they do ask fellow Christians here on earth to pray alongside them as their prayer partners. And that's what we're doing when we ask Mary and the saints to pray on our behalf. We're asking them to be our prayer partners in heaven. So just like we have prayer partners here on earth, and that's clearly the will of God, because we're encouraged to pray for each other in the New Testament, and St. Paul even asks other people to pray for him in his ministry. So it's clearly God's will that we pray for each other. Catholics have just applied that principle to those who are in heaven as well. And we even see examples in the Bible of people praying in heaven on behalf of people who are on earth. One example of this is found in a book. It's not actually in the Protestant Bible because it was taken out, but it's a book called Second Maccabees. It's in the Catholic Bible. It's in Bibles that are used in like Eastern Orthodox churches and other Eastern churches. And in Second Maccabees, at one point, God gives a vision of a deceased high priest named Onias and also the deceased prophet of Jeremiah. And in this vision, it's revealed that Jeremiah in the afterlife is praying for the people of Israel. And so he's in the afterlife, but he still cares about the people of Israel. He still prays to God on their behalf. In the book of Revelation, we see the 24 elders in heaven who seem to represent the leaders of the people of God in heaven. We see them offering incense to God, which we're told in the book of Revelation is the prayers of the saints. So they seem to be offering to God the prayers of the saints on earth. We also see an angel in the book of Revelation offering incense to God, which John tells us is mingled with the prayers of the saints. So we see angels interceding on our behalf as well. And that also seems to be part of what Jesus means when he says the angels of little children never fail to see his Father's face. They're always granted access to intercede with God on behalf of the children under their care, to pray for them in heaven. So because we know these people are praying for us in heaven, Catholics have simply said, hey, we can ask those in heaven to pray alongside of us as our prayer partners, just like we ask people here on earth to be our prayer partners. But obviously, the one who's ultimately answering our prayers is God, and we can and do go directly to him as well.
Okay, Leah?
Yeah, that made a lot of sense.
Awesome.
Happy to hear it. Will you call us again sometime?
Sure thing.
All right. Good talking with you, Leah. Appreciate it. Michael in Lafayette is up next. Michael, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Hello. I know that the law of karma is not really part of Catholic teaching, but it seems like if people keep on sinning or if they keep on doing bad things, that it'll catch up with them even in this life.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering if Catholics have a word or phrase for that.
Well, we don't have a term that I'm thinking of that's a direct equivalent of karma. Karma, for people who may not be familiar, is a term that is taken from various East Asian religions like Hinduism. And the idea is that if you do bad, then bad things are going to happen to you. If you do good things, then good things are going to happen to you. And there is a sense in which that happens. We're told, sometimes if you do bad things, they will naturally produce bad consequences. You know, let's say you use pornography. Well, that's a bad thing. It's a distortion of human sexuality, and you're training yourself to find distorted things pleasurable that's going to interfere with your ability to enjoy natural, healthy sexual relations that are loving. And so, so that's an example of how even just on the natural level, training yourself to do bad things is going to have bad consequences. In addition, God promises to one day bring justice to the world so that the people who have, you know, deliberately done evil will experience the consequences of their actions, and those who have done good things will be rewarded for those. One of the things that is said regularly in the New Testament is God will judge everyone according to his works. That's stressed a number of times. But one of the differences between this and the idea of karma is karma is a mechanical law in these other religions that's inescapable, or at least usually is understood to be inescapable. Whereas in the Christian view, it's not that automatic. There can be mercy for people who've done bad, even great evil. If you repent, you may still have some consequences to deal with, especially on the natural level, but you won't have the eternal consequences to deal with because God's willing to forgive you. So it's not an automatic thing. Similarly, even if you're a good person, bad things can happen to you. It's not necessarily a sign that you've done something wrong. It's not like it's not a necessary sign that your karma is being paid off. Jesus makes this point in John chapter 8, where the disciples ask him about a man born blind, and they say, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that resulted in him being born blind? And Jesus said, neither one of them sinned.
Yeah.
This blindness is playing a different role in God's plan. So karma, number one, doesn't fit the Christian idea of it's not inescapable. And number two, it doesn't fit the Christian recognition that just because something bad is happening, that doesn't mean you did something wrong. So the Christian idea is looser, and that may be one of the reasons why, even though there is a correlation between good things and good consequences and bad things and bad consequences, it's not as tight a correlation. And that may be one of the reasons why we don't have a specific word for this. The closest word we would have probably would be justice. But justice is something that can be tempered by other concepts like mercy.
Okay, Michael.
Wow, thanks. That's very helpful.
Awesome.
All right. Thank you very much, Michael. I got to remind folks that just a few days left in the store-wide summer sale right now. If you use the promo code SAVE at checkout, you get an extra 10% off your already discounted items. That means everything's on sale for 10 to 25% off. Well, almost everything. In some cases, even more than 25% off. And if you put that promo code SAVE in when you check out, an extra 10% will be taken off the already discounted prices. We'll take a quick break and be back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
And I wanted to tell you guys how great your show is because I listen to you guys for every day for the last past 5.5 months. It's because of you guys that I came to the Catholic faith. Now I'm going to church on Sunday for the first time because I just got out yesterday from jail. And I got my mom to go too. And my girlfriend is also going with me. Wow. She's willing to give the Catholic faith a try.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and lots of folks are on the line because it's Open Forum Day today. Let's go to Robert in Dallas, Texas, listening to EWTN on 910 AM radio. Robert, your question for Jimmy.
So a little bit of background. Mm-hmm. I'm an internet service tech, so I have to go to people's houses a lot. I've noticed in houses that I guess you would assume are Catholic, a lot of times I see multiple statues or little shrines to Mary.
Okay.
There won't be a crucifix. There won't be Jesus anywhere. And doing some research, I found I don't remember which council this was, but some of the doctrine and I guess Mariology appears to have been developed almost as a response to the Nestorian heresy.
Yeah, you're thinking of the Council of Ephesus in 431.
Okay. So I was wondering, I haven't seen anything if there's been a heresy that's developed related to Mary as elevating her to full divine status, mm-hmm. based on like some of the shrines I've seen and, you know,
okay.
people overemphasizing her title as Mother of God. I've wondered if there's been anything that's developed out of that.
So there are Marian heresies that the Church has had to deal with. And I can even think of one here in California. There was in the Diocese of Orange a number of years ago, there was an alleged Marian apparition where they the devotees of the apparition apparently asked for a new revelation, something that had never been told to mankind before, which right there is a huge danger signal because the purpose of private revelation is not to give us new revelation,
right.
Of a public nature, not to give us new doctrines. Mm-hmm. And the seer then came back with the proposition that Mary is the incarnation of God the Father.
Oh, that's a problem.
Yeah, that's a huge problem. Yeah. And so that would be a heresy, and it was judged a heresy by the Diocese of Orange.
Mm-hmm.
So there have been Marian heresies that attribute to her godhood, but that's not the same thing as what you're describing, Robert, because that's a difference of kind, not a difference of emphasis or degree. If I go into someone's house and I see a statue of, say, St. Thomas More, which I have. He was a canon lawyer. He had a statue of St. Thomas More, patron of canon lawyers. Well, that told me he had a devotion to St. Thomas More, but it didn't tell me that he thinks St. Thomas More is God. And even if he had three or four statues of St. Thomas More, or even if he had a dozen, that wouldn't tell me he thought St. Thomas More was God. And that's what you need for deification. You need to think somebody's God in order for you to have a heresy involving their deification, thinking they're God when they're not. Otherwise, it's just an emphasis, it's just a degree of a matter of emphasis or of degree, not of kind. He's emphasizing Thomas More if he's got a bunch of statues of him. And that may be his personal emphasis. He may be right. A real Thomas More fan, but the mere number of statues doesn't tell me he thinks Thomas More is God. I'd need to go to him and say, so how about this idea Thomas More is God? I've never heard anyone propose that, but do you happen to believe it?
Yeah.
And if he says no, then he's not a heretic for believing Thomas More is God. He's just a fan. And in the same way, mm-hmm. someone who's got a bunch of statues of Mary, well, that tells me they're a fan of Mary, but it doesn't tell me they think Mary is a deity. And if you go to such a person, and I'm not saying you do this actually as part of your job as an internet tech, but if you were to go to someone and say, so by the way, I see you got a bunch of statues of Mary. Is she God? Well, hopefully you're going to get the answer, no, she's not God. She's just a very popular and famous saint, and I really like her a lot. And as long as that's the kind of answer you get, as long as you don't get a yes, she's God, then the person is not a heretic. They just are a fan.
Robert?
Okay, yeah. I wasn't thinking that they might be heretics. I was just wondering,
good.
Because I see so much emphasis, is if this is something the church has frequently had to deal with. Is like your previous caller, I'm a Protestant, so it's
sure.
not something I bump into a lot.
Right. Well, to some degree, like I mentioned, my friend, the canon lawyer who had a statue of St. Thomas More, the patron of canon lawyers,
mm-hmm.
You know, that's something that was meaningful to him because of his background as a canon lawyer. Mary, being Jesus's mom, has an even broader appeal
yeah.
than St. Thomas More because everyone loves Jesus, and so everyone's going to care about his mom. And in some cultures, Mary is particularly emphasized. For example, in Mexico, there was an apparition at Guadalupe of Mary, and it led to the conversion of millions and millions of people. It was Our Lady of Guadalupe was the means through which Mexican culture came to Christ and the gospel. And so images of Mary are and especially Our Lady of Guadalupe, are particularly important as a part of Mexican culture and background, and consequently, people from a Latino background tend to have a special place in their hearts for Mary, and that would explain why you'd see images like that. But fundamentally, the images indicate that that we like this person, we want to imitate this person, we want this person to pray for us, but they don't indicate that we think that person's a god.
Thank you, Robert. I got to keep moving. So Sean in Kansas City listening on 1090 AM. You are up next. Sean, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, this is going back to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit question you had earlier.
Okay. What's your question?
How God and Christ had the relationship of Father and Son.
Uh-huh.
And God came first, basically created Christ, and he's the second entity, and the Holy Spirit's the third entity.
Yeah.
One
thing I should point out, the Father didn't create the Son or the Spirit. All three of them have always existed outside of time in the eternal now. The Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, but all three of them have always been there, and none of the three are created.
Okay, so that probably just answers my question, because I was going to ask if I could be considered in part the Holy Spirit, because how your subconscious digests things and you come up with things, the ideas or the suggestions, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense, or am I completely off my rocker.
I'm not entirely sure of the line of reasoning you're employing, but fundamentally, you and I, as created beings in time, are not God. We're creatures of God. We're made by God, but we ourselves are not part of God in any literal way. Although, you know, we are part of the mystical body of Christ. We're not part of his physical body, but we are linked with him in a way that that inspires the New Testament image of the church as the body of Christ. But that image is not one that's taken literally. We're not his physical body. So the church refers to the relationship between Christ and the church as his mystical body, indicating that, it, among other things, it's not to be taken in a strictly literal way.
Thank you, Sean, for that call. Let's. I got to keep moving just because we're getting near the end here. So we go to Gary in New York, listening on 88.1 FM. Gary, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Well, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have been a practicing Lutheran for the last 35 years, and I was baptized Lutheran.
Uh-huh.
And our pastor recently retired about 6 or 7 years ago, and I've been kind of wandering. But I've been listening to your show for the last 6 months, and I'm just wondering, how does the Catholic Church, with Martin Luther posting the theses, view the Lutheran Church?
Okay. One thing, just as a small note, we don't actually have evidence that Luther ever publicly posted the theses. There's a common legend that he posted them on a certain church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And actually, if you go to, I think it's luther.de, it's a German Lutheran site, they point out we really don't have good evidence that that happened. He obviously did write a document called the 95 Theses that he was proposing for debate, and it got publicly circulated, and that was one of the things that kind of touched off the Protestant Reformation. Today, the Catholic Church would say that the Lutheran community consists of fellow Christians, where Lutherans have a valid baptism, they have faith in Christ, so they're fellow Christians. God works in the hearts of Lutherans like he works in everybody's hearts. He gives them many elements of grace in the Lutheran community. He would like them to have even more elements of grace, like those that are found in the Catholic Church. These days, the Catholic Church tends to emphasize the positive and acknowledges many elements of grace and truth in the Lutheran community. It would also say there are some things that Lutherans are missing or some things they misunderstand from a Catholic point of view, but those are things that are the subject of dialogue. And if you have particular questions, Gary, we'd always be happy to help you out here at Catholic Answers. That's one of our jobs.
Well, thank you so much for taking my call. I have a good friend of 40 years who's Catholic, and he answers a lot of my questions, but I never really got a straight answer to that question. Thank you for taking my call.
Thank you. Anytime.
Let's go to Paul in Idaho, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Paul, you're going to have to be pretty quick with your question, however.
I can do that. It's a pretty short one.
Okay, what is it?
When we elect the Pope the next time, is it theoretically possible that they could elect someone from the Eastern Orthodox Church?
Oh, you did do that very quickly. Yeah.
Okay. Right. So hypothetically, any male can be elected pope. You need to be a male in order to be able to be consecrated validly as the Bishop of Rome. So within the realm of logical possibility, it would be logically possible. However, it wouldn't at all be likely. What they might do is elect an Eastern Catholic as the next pope. That could happen. That's happened before. And it could happen again in the future. For practical purposes these days, it's virtually certain, better than 99% certain, that each pope will be a member of the College of Cardinals and that actually does the election of the pope. They elect one of their own number. And so so it could be an Eastern Catholic member of the College of Cardinals, but it's virtually guaranteed to be a member of the College of Cardinals.
Thank you, Paul, for that quick expression of your question. Thank you, Jimmy Akin, for another fine hour.
Thank you, Cy Kellett, for hosting for 2 hours.
Yeah, I like it when you're here for 2 hours.
Both across Thursday and Friday.
What's that?
Across both Thursday and Friday in some places.
Oh, that's right. In Australia and Micronesia.
Even change from one to the other.
Exactly. Tomorrow, Tim Staples is going to be here for both hours. So I am finishing the week with a bang. We're going to start the first hour tomorrow with an extended discussion of Umami Vitae. And if you have an interest in that, give us a call then. And we'll close the week with an open forum with Tim Staples. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.